Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So today is week 4 on our Advent journey, and of course, you no doubt, as you no doubt know by now, the word Advent, right, points us toward an arrival. And in that way, then, it's meant to be a season of preparation, of expectation, and of looking toward the wonder of what is coming next. In the Church, we set this time specifically aside to prepare our homes and our hearts for the coming of the Messiah named Jesus. In the world, however, generically speaking, Advent tends to be an unnamed and unacknowledged time where simply physical things are attended to. And by that I mean Advent usually becomes a time for rummaging out the Christmas tree or taking the storage-related saran wrap off of it. It's for hanging decorations, putting up the lights, purchasing gifts, sending out seasonal cards, or maybe even those brave cookie shipments this year. And like most traditions, this is also a time when the world, at least casually, starts to acknowledge the baby Jesus. For instance, baby Jesus appears in the aisles of Home Depot, in songs played in secular places. Why, he even gets lip service from news and media anchors. And when this happens, I'm usually reminded of this particular scene from the movie Talladega Nights, when Ricky Bobby prays to the Lord baby Jesus, to the tiny infant Jesus, to the 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus. Yet, you know, if you know the scene, before he can finish his prayer, his wife chimes in and says, "Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up." To which Ricky Bobby responds, "I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace." When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus, or to teenage Jesus, or to bearded Jesus, or to whomever you want. And you know, my mind always seems to go there because it's regrettable how many Christians I've met that I think share the same view as Ricky Bobby. I mean, they get the wonder of Jesus, but they forget that he's so much more. There's so much more to him than just his birth. Consequently, many people simply end up getting ready for Christmas, and I fear not much more. In the Church, though, we try to do something different. See, in the Church, we're preparing ourselves to meet Jesus. And the way the Church has done this for centuries is by having you meet a rather interesting biblical character by the name of John. John the Baptizer, to be exact. A voice on the edge of the wilderness. A messenger that I don't usually see show up in the Christmas displays at the mall. And yet every gospel writer includes him. And every time John appears, he points to Jesus. He gathers Old Testament prophecies and visions in the future of the future and aesthetic ways of life, and he holds them together in ways that lead you to your Lord. And the Jesus that John brings to you is not often the Jesus that we're familiar with. For like Ricky Bobby, we all love the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus cooing away in the manger, while unsoiled sheep and camels smile, while Old Spice-smelling shepherds fan out perfectly around him for that photo. And we all know about the gentle Jesus, right, embracing the children whilst enfolding them in his soft flowing robes. We all know the sentimental Jesus, looking, well, like he's in a fragrance ad, staring off into the distance, bathed in the soft glow of light, his face aglow. And certainly, we are more than okay with the laughing Jesus, for who doesn't want to see him throwing his head back with a good belly laugh as if we've just told him a good joke? This Jesus we know really well, and this Jesus we can hang out with any time. For John, though, it's a different story. See, John comes among us like an unwelcome guest at dinner. I mean, when he sits next to you, he smells. And it's the distinct smell of smoke mixed with the odors of a man that's just spent the better part of his life eating bugs and wild honey and living like Bear Grylls. But the fire smell. Ooh, the fire smell. That just overrides it all. And you don't ask him about it, because frankly, you don't want to know. But his eyes tell the story. John's eyes are wild. Filled with visions of destruction and flames, the fire he knows hasn't yet happened. It's about to come, and it's a raging kind of fire. Like that of the Almighty's wrath upon our world and our worship. It's a fire that refines the righteous and consumes the wicked. I mean, he even uses word pictures in his talks to say things like, the axe is already at the root of the tree. And God's Messiah has his winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to clear the threshing floor, and he will swiftly burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, some of those metaphors you might not know or be kind of familiar with anymore. But it's clear that John's talking about what happens at harvest time or in the fields. So obviously, think about it, the good trees are kept. The kernels of wheat are found to be valuable and stored. The worthless trees, however, are decisively uprooted. And that thin outer husk on the wheat, well, that's found to be worthless and burned. And you soon understand why John doesn't get invited to king's palaces, or to formal dances, or to fancy dinners. For what he has seen causes him to live differently, value things differently. And so he stands on the edge of the wilderness and he calls. He calls for you, and for all who would hear to draw close. And while his eyes are wild with the future, his clothing is a memory of the past. He wears animal skins like Elijah. He's dressed like a prophet fresh from the wilderness where he has just seen God. And so John knows the God who can touch the top of the mountain and make it burst into holy flame. He knows the God who can wrestle Jacob into submission, defeat the greatest army in the world with 10 nation-breaking plagues, and can walk about unsinged in a fiery furnace. See, this God can sustain people for 40 years on the bread of heaven and can annihilate them in a moment by sending fiery serpents whose bite burns to death. And this God, oh, he's anything but tame. He's anything but approachable, gentle, sentimental, or one known for unfolding children. I mean, when this God laughs, it's in derision over the destruction of his foes. When this God laughs, it's usually the result of people telling him what's going to happen. And so John comes. And while his eyes see into the future and his clothing is from the past, his words, oh, his words, are wrapped up in your present. See, he tells you to prepare for the coming of this God, to turn away from your sins, to prepare for Jesus. And please notice that John never says, prepare for Christmas. No, he rather says, prepare for Jesus. Prepare for the one who, by the way, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. Why? Well, we have to quickly understand that there is a difference between preparing for a person and preparing for a day. And friends, I say that because I've known people who are extraordinary at preparing for Christmas. I mean, they can get their house cleaned and decorated and in order for a day. They can get their busy schedule all quieted down for a day. They can even tolerate that good-for-nothing son-in-law and his nothing-but-trouble son from a previous marriage who better not go to the fridge and get another beer. Why? so I guess they can be hospitable and possibly even act like a Christian. And they can do that for a day. They do that because, you know, when you're preparing for a day, it's only 24 hours. It'll be here and gone, and then life can return back to normal. But when you prepare for a person, well, that's different. Especially when that person is not here and then gone, but he's coming to stay. Coming to invite you into his kingdom. And one who plans on using you and your words and your thoughts and your deeds in his never-failing plan to save the whole world, his whole fallen world. See, getting ready for that person is different because when that person comes and comes to stay, your whole life is meant to change. Your moral messiness, your blinded busyness, your broken relationships, these things need to change and change for good. Why? Well, just consider the person who's coming. And notice how John describes him differently. This is not the gentle Jesus, the God of quiet moments, cookies, and coloring books. This is not the sentimental Jesus, the God who says, don't worry about your sin, everybody does it, I'm just glad you're here. No. John draws to mind a different image. See, he's going to be more powerful than John. John baptized with water. This one's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so quickly we start to understand that in the Gospel of Luke, we are meant to see both the wonder and the power of Jesus. See, where there is terror, see, there is terror in his power. Think of how he first appears. When he comes, he enters the synagogue and he teaches. After his teaching, you hear a voice crying. It's not a human voice, but the voice of an evil spirit crying out. And there in the middle of worship, Jesus declares war on Satan. When sick people are brought to him, he doesn't just speak of sickness, but rather he speaks to the soul. And wherever he goes, his life becomes an assault on the demonic powers that have taken hold of this world. Folks, there is terror in his power. And there is wonder. For just as quickly as he appears with power over sin and the devil, so too just as quickly his power disappears in suffering. He is betrayed by one of his own. He's brutalized by Roman soldiers. He's hung upon a tree to die. And there on the cross, abandoned by his people, abandoned by his father, this one stronger than John dies. And the terrible wonder of it is that he dies for what we have done. He dies for our moral messiness, for our blinded busyness, for our broken relationships. And there is power. There is the power of God made known in weakness. See, he's the only one strong enough to endure your eternal damnation for sin. He bears the wrath, the anger, the fury of God, and he leaves you with a word of promise. You are forgiven. This one who suffered the punishment of sin rises and rules over all things for you. And he brings you into this kingdom, and he uses you in the never-ending rule of his love until that day when he will come again. And his kingdom will never pass away. So, what are you doing for Christmas? I have no doubt this year it's going to look different than it did in the past in some way, shape, or form. But whatever you're doing when it comes to Christmas, don't forget about John. Because John tells you to prepare, not just for a day, but for a person. He stands before us with wild eyes and strange clothing so that you and I might prepare, not for a sentimental moment when we're holding candles and singing Silent Night. Yeah, that is great. But he does this so that you might be ready for eternity with Jesus. See, regardless of what you're doing for Christmas, John wants to remind you of what God is doing. He is tearing apart the heavens, and he's coming into this world. He has washed you with water, baptized you in the Spirit, and he's coming for you. And you've seen what he can do. He's used the words of a hymn in the middle of worship to declare war on Satan. He's turned concern about sickness, and there's a lot of it these days, into a greater concern for the soul. He's wild, and he's strange, and he's awesome, and he's mighty. He's the crucified one. He's the resurrected victor. He's the king and the servant, and he's our brother. And his love is stronger than death, even though everything around you tells you otherwise. And he's coming, and he's filled with terror, and he's filled with wonder. Good news and great joy. The power to convict and cleanse and change, to turn the world on its head and the hearts of the lost back to their God. So here's John's invitation. Don't just get ready for a day, but for a person, for a Savior, for God in the flesh. Let's get ready for Jesus in his name. Amen.